Well, thank you, gentlemen. David, you just never cease to amaze me. He rearranged a different piece. I was thinking it was going to be a little more, you know, a number of his arrangements are more a different century, you know, but that was a nice surprise, and it is an incredible message, right? And truly God has reached down and grabbed our lives and has had us help let go of sin. And we'll play on that theme as we go through. So as we talk about Egypt, let's turn over to Genesis 12. Because as we introduce today's topic, we must go to the land of Egypt. We must go to that place which is a symbol of sin, a place without the knowledge of God, to learn some lessons on these wonderful holy days and the things that God would like to teach us from his word. If we go to Genesis 12, we find the story and the account of Abraham. And what's interesting to me in this account, if you go to Genesis 12 and verse 12, therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. What's going on here? Well, Abraham, interestingly, has gone down to Egypt. And now, he's afraid that the Egyptians are going to think his wife is so gorgeous that they're going to kill him for her. So they come up with this incredible story. It's deception, pure and simple. Notice what he says in verse 13. Please say that you're my sister, Sarah, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now, there's a lot of things about that verse that I can't go to all those places. But I mean, what's interesting to me and the lesson I wanted to bring out is that Abraham here is fearful. You know, I mean, Bill finally got on the river, right? His long lost vacation here before the feast. He's paid all this money, and now he's fearful. He can't even hear the guy speak, right? And Brenda's like, we paid all this money. Listen to the guy. But fear does grip us, is not? So here we are in the face of sin, and Abraham is fearful. Now, what's interesting to me is we see this scenario, of course, remember, and Pharaoh has a dream, and Abraham is confronted with this, and so Pharaoh commands his men concerning him in verse 20, and they sent him away with he and his wife, and actually they sent him away with lots of goods too. So there's an outcome, and you think, well, Abraham, what did you learn from this? I mean, God kind of blessed you and you went on. Is this how he was this a big fleece? You know, did he every time he get fearful? I can get more goods and things. Well, no, let's go on over. Because Abraham is leading a life as we introduce this topic today. And in Genesis 14, we have this lovely account where Lot is taken captive. He's over with the Sodomite kings and people, and they all come down. And they take Lot. And what's incredible to me is where's Abraham's fear here? Before he was fearful of his life. Now, around, what is it, verse 14? And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. I mean, they're way down here. I mean, we're talking going, you know, on the horseback or camel or whatever they are. They're going probably anywhere from 75 to 100 miles. He's going to go get Lot back from this group of kings. He's got 318 ragtag soldiers here from his household. What are armed with kitchen knives? I don't know. But, I mean, Abraham has no fear at this point. So one moment he's got fear, and this moment he's going after to rescue Lot. And verse 22, and when Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and that I will take nothing from the thread of a sandal strap, and that I will take nothing that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. What's incredible here to me is that Abraham says, I raised my hand to the Lord. Now, in this case, Abraham says, Lot's been taken captive. I got to get him. And he obviously raised his hand to the Lord. He prayed. He said, God, you've got to give me deliverance here. Why not deliverance in Egypt? Willing to give up your wife. And now here, he takes the whole household and he goes after. I don't know about you, but it starts to, seems to me a theme here. You know, isn't this life? Some days we're very fearful and other days we can take on the world, right? We're on a soapbox and we're, you know, preaching up a storm. Abraham continues this pattern, Genesis 15. Now, after these things, you know, the great rescue of Lot, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Going down to verse 12. Well, we need to read verse 2. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer? Now, as we go down, look at verse 6. And so Abraham says, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Because God says, no, I'm going to give you an heir of promise. And verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So they're having this direct communication here. They're having, Abraham now is in direct communication with God from this fearful moment in Egypt to taking back Lot with all of his men and chasing them all over hill and dale, coming back and taking none of the spoil. Being very politically astute to understand that he doesn't want this other king to come after him and say, I made you rich. No. And now Abraham is talking with God about what? The future. He's concerned about a son. And now in the intervening chapters here, you go chapter by chapter, what happens? Ishmael is born. Some weakness again. See, he and Sarah, right? You know, they're trying to work this out themselves. Sound familiar? Do we ever try to work out things ourselves, our own way? But in the process, Abram's name is changed from Abram. Sarai becomes Sarah. They received a promised son. And what's interesting to me is he allows Abraham to intercede for Sodom. Remember the lovely account? Now, this is this man going back and forth with this relationship with God. Fear, ecstasy, if you would, top of the world. But go to Genesis 20. In Genesis 20, we see this stage set. And it says, verse 1, Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And verse 2, now Abraham said of his Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Wait a minute, have I heard this before? He did it again. He's gone south. He didn't go as far as Egypt this time, okay? He's had all of this relationship with God, all of this ups and downs, these great victories, and now you'd think that he was right there. Nope. Old habits die hard. Said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took her. Says, well, she's your sister. She's available. We got a great union in the works here. And here we go. Now, verse 12 and 13, we know the end of the story. And they're explaining this to Abimelech. Because Abimelech has a dream. And God says, don't you touch her. You're in trouble, big guy. You are going to die. And notice what happens. Verse 12. Verse 11, I'll pick it up. And Abraham said, because I thought surely, here's why. He explains to Abimelech, get this. Because I thought surely the fear of the Lord is not in this place and that they will kill me on the account of my wife. Now, this is his logic. It's true. It's what he really feels. Verse 12, but indeed she truly is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. It's not, it's just a little bit of a lie. You know, it's just a little deception. You know what I mean? It's just the way you look at it. you know, put in this circumstance, you know, the way you look at it, it was a big deal. Verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place. Wherever we go, say of me, he's my brother. They plotted this from the beginning. The very, very beginning of their married life. This is how they figured they would overcome and protect themselves in the land that they went to. And yet, God's teaching them other things. In less than a year from now, what happens? In less than a year from this incident, they go forward and Isaac is born. You know, Abraham had fear and power and courage all at the same time. What led to the rise of his fear and his doubt? Notice that each time, it seems to me, the antidote is eventually he calls on God. He prays to God. And he sees that God's name can be manifested in his life. Now, you know, in Genesis 14, verse 22, Abraham went to the Lord, the God, the Most High. He was the possessor. He knew he had the power. In Genesis 18, even though he knew his own weakness, he went to God. And in Genesis 20, right here, we see in verse 7, for example, now therefore restore the man his wife. What's God say to Abimelech? He calls him a prophet. He says, this man's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. Even in Abraham's weak moment, God is going to use him to pray for Abimelech. And Abraham prayed and called upon God. And notice verse 17. And so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female servants, and then they were able to bear children. God had shut up the wombs of this family. Now, God clarifies the lesson that Abraham and Sarah are learning in chapter 18 and verse 15. This is where I would like to key from today. Genesis 18 and verse 15. And this is where, you know, they were told a vision that they would have a son. And it says in verse 15, because they were saying, God was saying, well, Sarah, you laughed. And it wasn't the problem that she laughed, because Abraham laughed in the previous chapter and it wasn't a problem. And it wasn't the problem that she had laughed, it was the problem she denied it. Notice what it says, verse 15 of chapter 18. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said to her, no, but you did laugh. Sarah denied. You know, the Hebrew word for deny is kakash. And there's an incredible, one of its meanings means to grow lean. Imagine in all these situations where they were weak, relied on themselves, they grew lean of God in his way. In denying God his due and his opportunity to have power, they became lean of spirit. They feigned, if you would, obedience. They cringed from the way of God. To deny God his due, his power, and especially his son, is the topic I'd like to talk about. Turn over to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 33. 10 verse 33. Jesus is in the middle of instructing his disciples. And it says here, verse 33 says, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Deny. The Greek word for deny is spelled A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. Arneomaia. A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. It means to deny. It can mean to deny someone. It can be to mean disregard your own interest or to prove something false. It can mean to act entirely unlike yourself. To deny, to abrogate, to refuse something offered. You know, as we dig deeper, let us look at this infamous account, and you know the one I mean, of Peter. Peter denied Christ. You know, as I looked up the deeper meaning of this word, to deny, there are basically five uses of it in the New Testament. The first one we find in this lovely account in Mark 14. And you know, the incredible thing about Mark is most scholars and people seem to agree and offer up for our consideration that Mark basically is the scribe for Peter. That he's writing down Peter's account of these things because Mark was not there. And in Mark 14, verses 68 and 70, we see the first definition of the word deny. And it means to say not, to contradict. And in verse 68, it says of Mark 14, but he, Peter, denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. And verse 69, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. And Peter denied it again a little later. Those who stood by, he said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. And then he began to curse and swear. Peter contradicted them. Peter contradicted them. Where do we contradict God? It's one of the questions for us to think about during the days of unleavened bread. What's interesting to me is this same Peter over in verse 54. Remember verse 53? They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Peter was going along. He was going to go see what he was gung-ho. He was like Abraham was when he pursued the captors of Lot. He was going to go. And then he denies that he even knows Jesus. Now, the second definition of deny is very interesting. It means to deny by the way of disowning a person. Now, turn with me to 2 Timothy. And you ought to bear with me a little bit until we get to the real, real punchline of deny. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's a principle that says line upon line, here little, there little. And that's what we're having to do to pick up the story and the account of deny today. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, let's read starting in verse 8 through 12. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to the gospel, to my gospel, Paul says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And verse 11, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The disowning of a person. If you disown this person, he will deny you when it comes the time for eternal life. The third definition of deny is to deny oneself either in the good sense or by disregarding one's own interest. For example, in verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Jesus cannot deny himself. That's one of the uses of the word. He won't deny himself because of who he is. He has said that he is faithful and true. And if you own he in his way, in his name, he will be faithful to remember you in the day of judgment. Now, I think I want Luke right here. Let's see if I do. I thought I had it marked. And then they said to them, Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To deny, to disown, to disregard one's own interests for the sake of something else, something better. The fourth definition of deny is to abrogate, to forsake, to renounce something, whether it be evil or whether it be good. In Titus 2, verse 12, it says, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So this word, arinomai, means sometimes, in this fourth definition, to deny for the sake of good, right? We are to deny the things that are ungodly, that are unrighteous, that do not build a holy life. Now, let's go over to 2 Timothy 3:5. We see another use of to abrogate, to forsake, to renounce something. 2 Timothy 3:5, and it says, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. How many times when we deny God, do we have the form of godliness, but we deny his real power? When we try to forgive our own sin, we try to wallow in it and think we have to come up with our own solution. To deny, having the form of godliness, but denying its power, not letting its power have its proper work. And in Revelation 3, verse 8, you see this groundwork laid on the word deny. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, Revelation 3:8, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Have kept my word and not denied my name. Not denying the name. The name. My name, Jesus says. And the fifth definition of deny, arinomai, is not to accept, to reject something offered. We have a lovely account, staying with the theme of Peter in the New Testament. Let's go over to Acts 3. Acts 3. Because I think there's this theme that develops in the New Testament writers in their understanding of this lesson about Peter denying on that day of Jesus' crucifixion. Acts 3, let's pick up in verse 6. Then here's what happens. You know, in verse 1, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer in the ninth hour. And a certain lame man came from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask for alms. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And fixing eyes on him with John and Peter, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. This is the same Peter who denied that Jesus, he knew Jesus, denied him. And now Peter, and Luke in the book of Acts is recording something important for us to understand. Peter came to accept fully the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple, because they had gone by him how many weeks or months or years? And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, let's read on. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. They were greatly amazed. There's that great big terrace on the new Temple Mount that Herod had built. And the whole porch out the southern southern platform. Probably, 250 yards across, Terry? It's huge. So they're there, all the people. And now they're holding him. They're holding on to this guy who he thinks healed him, but he's praising God. And now it says, verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he saw that they were amazed. He responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us? As though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you," he says, Peter says, "you denied the Holy One, the Just One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." I think there's a double entendre here. Peter's saying, he made this lame man walk. In that name it happened. And in this guy, this very guy who I also denied his name and denied I even knew him. But he's come to me in faith. He's given me the power of forgiveness. And now I've accepted it so fully that I will stand here and now preach the gospel message to you through the healing of this man. And don't you dare look at me, he says. Why? Yes. Yes, the faith which comes through him, the capital H, the Jesus, the Christ, has given him, the man who was healed, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord is only possible with the forgiveness of sin. And Peter knew it. And he knew that it was embodied in this concept and phrase of denying Jesus Christ. The Holy One, he says, and just. Denying him. Refusing something offered. Peter accepted the forgiveness that Jesus granted him for what he had done. For who he was. And he moved on. He accepted the mantle of the Spirit of God and remembered all the things that Jesus had taught him. And he stood up and he preached the word in season. There's another Greek word for deny that we must explore to get fully an understanding of deny. And the second word for deny is just like the first. Only you add two letters to it. You add an A-P at the beginning. A-P-A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. Aparanimoi. Now, this word for deny, you know, you put the A-P on it in Greek, and it means expanded. It's kind of like deny on steroids. Okay, kind of... The first definition means to deny utterly, to abjure, to solemnly renounce, to affirm that that one has no connection with a person. Now let's go over to Mark again. In Mark 14, Imagine that Peter is later years recounting all of these things and Mark is the scribe. You know, how would you tell the story? How would you relate the fact that the Savior had prophesied something and you had kind of fulfilled it in a way that was just a little uncomfortable? I think Peter got the point, and he wants us to get the point. Notice in Mark 14 and verse 30, it says, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." You will deny me utterly. You will denounce me. You will renounce me solemnly. Not just, oh, a little deny. Not just, well, you know, I don't kind of know him. No. Peter, you will deny me in the utterance of it all. Now, the stronger form of this word, let's also read verse 31. And he spoke more vehemently. This is Peter. Imagine he's wanting to recount this story. He's wanting to get it down because he wants people to understand the punchline to come. And he spoke more vehemently. "If I have to die with you, Christ, I will not deny you." And it's the same word. "I will not utterly deny you." And they all said likewise. All the disciples said, "No, we will not. We've been with you this time. We will not utterly." They understood the word he used. It was different than the other denies that we've talked about. Notice what happens in verse 72. Now let's read the account. Because down in 72, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," quoting the four time. So this deny is aparanimoi. It means to utterly deny. So now let's read 68 through 72. "But Peter denied it, saying, 'I neither know you or understand what you're saying.'" I'm just contradicting. I'm saying nothing. That's always a good one, right? Where we just kind of keep quiet. "I don't know you." "And he went out from the porch and he heard the rooster crow." Wasn't there something said a few days ago about this? "And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But Peter denies it. 'Arinomai,' not the aparai, the arinomai. He denied it. And a little later, those who stood by him on the pier said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, and you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' And then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Now notice what Peter makes sure is in the text. A capital M-A-N. The man. Years later, Peter wants us all to get the point. I denied the one. I denied the Christ. I didn't deny some guy. Oh, never seen you before. No, I denied the man of whom you speak. And it's 72. "A second time the rooster crowed. And then Peter called to the mind the word that Jesus said to him." Not after the first crow. Didn't think about it. Second time. Ooh, that's right. And he quotes it now. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Mark records it so wonderfully, doesn't he? Peter did the right thing. He wept. He was sorry. It sunk all the way down what he had done. Perhaps what we have done. You know, in Luke 12 and verse 9, we see the other word used for this, the aparanimoi. Luke 12, verse 9. Jesus talking to the disciples, and he says, "But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Not just denied entrance to the kingdom. Aparinomai, utterly denied. The stakes, brethren, are quite high. To deny the power of the name and the person of Jesus Christ is to not inherit eternal life, because the angels will not recognize people who utterly deny that miracle and that power. This word, this verse, so we should read, the Authorized Version says, but he who arinomai, which I find interesting, he who denies me before men will be utterly denied before the angels of God. All four gospel writers use aparinomai to describe the account of Peter. They do not use arinomai, the normal deny. They all use the lesson that Peter and they learned deeply. What is the lesson they learned? It's found in the second definition of arinomai. And it's that which is found over in Matthew 16. Matthew's account, I think, brings it out. Of course, this is Mr. Garnett's favorite book, so I have to turn to it today. Actually, I think this account has it quite well. It means the second definition, not just to utterly deny someone or to renounce them. This one, this use of arinomai, is to deny oneself in the following of Christ. Let's read it. 16, verse 24. 16:24, and Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him kind of put yourself aside, kind of, just contradict, just be quiet a little bit. No, not that type of deny. Not to just deny in the good sense or to abrogate or to forget something. No, Jesus says to utterly deny yourself, to take up his cross and follow him. This is what we need to talk about briefly. What does God and Jesus the Christ, want us to do after the remission of sin? This is the lesson that the New Testament writers got. You know, Jesus Christ, as we see it outlined in the scriptures, and when you see the name together, I often look it up to remind myself. You know, Jesus was his given name. It means what? Jesus is Jeshua. The name Jeshua meant God is salvation. And Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, he was the God-given one of salvation, the anointed one, the one who was all. And that's why they now give him this title. What does he want us to do? In Matthew 16, verse 24, let's pick up the story. Let's go back in the account. Let's read a few verses and put it in context. Now, verse 13, and when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, there to the north of the Sea of Galilee, he asked his disciples and said, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man? And they said to him, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And what's Jesus' reply? Jesus' reply, I think, is beautiful. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The real question in life is, who is the identity? Who is the one you can connect to gain eternal life? And Jesus was testing them. He was seeing if God was revealing, if these were the ones. And now Jesus even recognizes the great miracle of it. Do we not recognize the miracle that we would be at work today? We would be at the beach, in the mall, at school. But God has revealed to our lives, our hearts and minds, that there is a different way to walk. That Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. And we are pursuing it. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But God the Father who is in heaven has touched your life and mine. And that's why this season is so incredible. This is what is embodied in the second definition of arinomai, to deny oneself. Because we will see and talk about more what that means in a moment. To deny yourself and to take up this cross and follow him, because God has revealed this to us. Who is God? You know, there are those in our group, whether they be young or whether they be old, who are not baptized, who have not claimed the power, the forgiving power of Jesus Christ as a Savior. Is this Jesus, this Yeshua, the one whose name means God is salvation, is he yet your Christ? Is he yet your anointed one? Is he yet your Savior? Will he be your Savior and King? Will you accept him utterly? Will you deny him? Will you deny him utterly? What is God revealing to you? When does it get to be so personal that you decide to ask for the power of forgiveness, the power to move on, the power to stand as Peter did, forgiven, and preach the gospel message through living it, through the power of his Spirit? At some point, young people, at some point this must become more than your parents walk to church. At some point, you have to say, you have to follow the steps. You have to call upon the God of salvation. And you have to ask for the forgiving power of Jesus Christ. Because there's a condition that's before you. The condition that's before you is the weakness of the human flesh. 70. Maybe some get to be 80, 90. At some point, the flesh wears out. And then what? How do we get connected to eternal life? That's the question. What are you going to do about sin? There's the big answer. The big answer is in Acts 4. I have to read it. It's the answer. It's the reason the rest of us sit here today. Acts 4, verse 12, and it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other." Salvation, connection to eternity. How? "For there is no other name under heaven given by any among men by which we must be saved." What is that name? It's Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, born of the flesh, but of God. The man of God, the Son of God, crucified. It's that life that pays the penalty for all life, that unites us, that gives us power and strength. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 20. "Then Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus Christ." The time wasn't yet to tell them that Jesus was the Christ. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed. And he must be raised the third day." Excuse me. Then verse 22. "Then Peter took him aside and said, 'Hey, look, all this stuff you mentioned up here in verses 18 and 19 about, you know, giving me the the keys to the kingdom, and I'll be there, and you can build on my rock. I'm going to be your right-hand man, and we're going to take these Romans, and we're going to throw them back to the sea, and then we're going to march all the way to Rome. The Roman Empire's history. You betty. You betcha. The restoration of the kingdom of God, peace on earth, we need it big time. I'm ready. He says, Jesus, this killing stuff, you know, that doesn't get us anyplace. You know, you can't push the Romans back if you got no king. If you don't got the guy who does all the miracles, you got a problem, right? The goose that laid the golden egg, you can't kill it. You can't chop its head off. So Jesus was pretty plain with them. And Peter says, rebukes him, and it says, far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen to you. The one who works the miracles, the one who raises people from the dead, the one who heals them, the one who has the great teachings and feeds them like the 5,000. But Jesus turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In our discussion of denying or denying utterly, central and core to it is being mindful of the things of God and the things of men. And this is the yin and the yang, if I could use that expression of life. In verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, after all of this, you know, kingdom, no kingdom, how's it going to come about? I'm going to be suffering. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, I know you want the kingdom. I know you want salvation. I know you want peace. And here's how it's going to happen. After I die, you're going to have to utterly deny yourself. You're going to have to take up this cross, my way of life, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, he says. This is the lesson that Peter and the other New Testament writers were trying to get across. This lesson was not recorded for Peter's humiliation. It was recorded because it was a powerful reminder that they had to, just as Peter and Jesus had talked about utterly denying, utterly renouncing someone, that we had to utterly renounce sin. That we had to utterly denounce a different way of life. And that utter denying comes only through and by the power of Jesus Christ. We must not just contradict God's plans. We must not just reject something offered. We must not just give up a few things of self-interest. We must, as it says, aparinomai, utterly deny any contradiction to the plan of God. See, Jesus recognized it in that moment when Peter was trying to dissuade him. No, there's a different way. He says, that is Satan's thoughts. That's Satan's idea. No, God's way of love and power and sacrifice is the only way to break down the middle wall of partition. He knew it. He says, don't let anybody get in my way on this one, because this is the way forward, the way to have eternal life through me, he says. We must not reject, brethren, something offered, something as special as the remission of sin. We must not utterly reject Jesus. We must utterly give up our ways and look for God's. And that's what these days of unleavened bread picture, do they not? Us looking to live a different way, an unleavened way. The lesson that Jesus outlined and that Peter lived is basically, I fall into two categories. It says, one, we must realize that the tendency is only to repent of the easy things, of the things that we can just deny, but miss the point that in doing so, we reject the power of God, the power he has through Jesus Christ to utterly forgive, to utterly deny, to utterly put to down anything that would get in our way of the coming kingdom of God and a relationship with him. It's important work for called people, you and me. And the second lesson is to look for ways in our thinking, our speech, in our living, where we utterly deny the Savior, that anointed one, provided to us by God for complete repentance. And thus, we tend to live in this quasi-middle ground, like Sarah and Abraham did, where we make some progress and then we go back to saying that she's my sister And then we come forward again, and it's the human condition, and the days of unleavened bread, and this lesson of Peter denying is to remind us that we have before us the power to utterly deny the sin and the weakness of the flesh, and to imbibe in the Spirit of God. Remember Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "Not my ways are not your ways," God said. "My ways are I give up on my Son, the creator of this world. And that if you call on that name, only that name, you shall have the remission of sins." That is a way that this world, Satan, knows nothing about. A way of love, sacrifice, forgiveness, incredible. Peter's account about denying offers us incredible reflection. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark 8, because perhaps in Mark describes this for Peter so well. So let's read it as if it's Peter's words, perhaps. He records it because Peter says, "And when Jesus had called the people to himself," in Mark 8, verse 34, "with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, whoever wants eternal life, let him apari nomai, utterly deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" How do we save our life? We accept Jesus Christ. Do we have to look in the next verse? "For what will it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Well, we have to work hard. But there is spiritual life, and that's why we're here, to remind us. Or verse 37, "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What will we give in exchange for $1 million, $10 million? Will we lose eternal life? No. Peter says, "For whosoever is," recording Jesus now, "for whoever is ashamed of me," Christ said, "and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." The way to glory is through the name, through the blood, through the life of Jesus Christ. Are we ashamed? No. We come to the new covenant Passover willingly to accept those symbols because of their power. Because of the power they give to our life and its connection to eternity. There is no utter denying the Son of God, for there is no connection to eternity without him. How do we show that we do not utterly deny Jesus Christ? So you live out these days of unleavened bread. I think Peter sums it up in his own words in 2 Peter 3:18. He brings all of these concepts to bear. The regular deny, the utter deny, the humiliation that he suffered, the victory he experienced by having the full power of forgiveness applied to his life. Notice what he says in verse 18 of 2 Peter 3. He says, "But grow, grow in the grace." The grace, what? The forgiving power of Jesus Christ. And the knowledge that comes from looking at this Bible and reading it and applying it and working it out in our life with our knees and our prayers to God. Growing the grace. Accepting each and every time we see or are faced with sin, remembering the completeness of the power of that sacrifice, and going to God in the full knowledge that he will forgive us as he has in the past and go forward. And notice what it says, "the grace and the knowledge of our Lord." The Lord here is Kreos. Kreos in the Greek, meaning the master, the possessor, the one who is God. Not just anybody, Peter says. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the God, the Master he says, and the Savior, the Soter, the one who is the deliverer, the one who is the perseverer, the one who is the champion. In the Greek language, this epithet was only used for gods. Peter puts it all in context and he says, look, this one we worship, one, this one who forgives our life, this one who we can grow in grace and knowledge of, this Kreos, this master of life, this Savior of all life, Jesus, Yeshua, the one who is God of salvation. That was his given name. The one who was Christ, he says, the anointed one, the one who would give this life, the one who would create the power from God the Father. Notice what it says. To him, this name, this one that I no longer utterly deny, to him be the glory both now and forever, Peter says, because it's complete. Because complete acceptance is not utterly denying the name of Jesus Christ.